When you read about Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, two things really stand out. You can't miss them. The first one is the conviction that Jesus had that God was his Father. Now, not in the sense that as one of those creatures of creation, he had a link to the God who had made everything that there was. Okay, there's a sense in which everyone feels some sort of connection to God because God is their creator. But Jesus seemed to sense this in a deeply personal way, and it started in his life at a really early age. You may remember that story where his parents challenge him about having run off one day during a trip to Jerusalem when he was just 12 years of age. And when they challenge him about what he did, he responds to them like this. He says, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Jesus had this sense, even at 12 years of age, that this massive temple complex in Jerusalem that had been completed by Herod the Great was his Father's house. Now, this was not what people generally called the temple. It is much more like the kind of personal thing a child might say about his parent. I've told this story before, but when my dad was minister in what used to be called Argyle Place, Presbyterian Church in Belfast on the front of Shankill Road, Argyle. And when my dad was minister there, one day when I was quite young, he took me in his car down to church and he had to slip into the church halls to get something. And while he was in the church halls, I was sitting in his car in Argyle Street and there was a knock on the car window. And when I looked outside, a policeman was standing outside the car. "Open the door," he said. So I opened the door. "Get out of the car." He said, "You shouldn't be in that car. That's the minister's car. You shouldn't be in there. Get out and go away home." He said, "This is my dad's car." "No, it's not your father's car." He said, "Get out of the car." And he wouldn't believe me. And he frog marched me into the building till he found, located my father somewhere in the building and verified that I was, in fact, who I said I was, his son, and that this was, in fact, my dad's car. And when the policeman challenged me about the car, I said, "This is my father's car." Which is kind of exactly the same sort of thing you hear Jesus saying in this story with his parents when they challenged him about where he was. He said, "Didn't you know that I would be in my Father's house?" It's a highly personal conviction, and it deepens in Jesus' life as time goes on. So much so that when he talks about God, he uses for God the name which an adult child would use to call his father, the word Abba. And the closest English equivalent we have to that is probably dad. Where did Jesus get that idea from? That God was his father. Where did that idea come from? You can't miss it if you read the gospel record of Jesus' ministry. The other thing that you cannot miss if you read the gospel record of Jesus' ministry is that there was the experience that in his ministry, the power of God was at work. We read a few verses just a moment or two ago from Mark chapter 1, okay, which is the very beginning of Mark's account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And you're just 23 verses into the Gospel of Mark before Jesus' work is disrupted by someone possessed by an impure spirit. It happens in an act of worship in the local synagogue near to where Jesus grew up. And when this activity of Jesus, his ministry, is interrupted by someone who has an impure spirit, Jesus turns to the man and addresses the impure spirit directly in these words. "Be quiet," he says, "come out of him." And the text says the impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. And everyone in the synagogue that day was amazed. That's what the text says. Everyone, that is, except for Jesus. Now, that's unusual. I remember the first time I built a PC for myself in the days whenever it was probably still practicable to do that. I taught someone at Belfast Bible College years ago who ended up owning and running an IT company, and he infected me with an interest in computers and in building your own. And over the years, I built computers for myself and for my children as they grew up. It's an exceptionally cheaper way to provide your children with the necessary IT equipment when they were at university. And over the years, I probably built 10 or 12 different computers, but I'll never forget the first one that I built. And I'll never forget that when I switched it on, it worked. And nobody was more amazed at that than I was. Because I had no background. I mean, I did history. I don't know anything about anything important in life, but I just built a computer that worked. I was truly astounded. Jesus stood in the synagogue in Capernaum, and he directly addressed a demonic presence in a man's life and told the demon to leave, and the demon left, and it didn't turn a hair on his head. Wow. It was like Jesus never doubted for a moment that when he addressed the demon, the power of God would flow through him to expel the intruder, and that's exactly what happened. And just a few verses later after this, he finds himself in Simon Peter's home, and his mother-in-law is unwell, and Jesus heals her. And then we read in Luke's version of this story, in Luke chapter 4, verse 40, at sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of illness, and laying hands on each one, he healed them all. No exceptions. No situations too difficult for Jesus to manage. They brought to him whoever they could find that night, and everyone they brought to him was healed. Where did Jesus get the idea from that in his public ministry, the power of God would be so present in his life that when he gave the word of command, the power of God would flow through him, through his voice, through his touch, through his promise, because Jesus' power to heal even worked at a distance for people who weren't even in his company at the time. And the sick would be healed without exception, every one of them. Where did Jesus get the idea from that that's how it would be? The answer to those two questions, where did Jesus get the idea from that God was his father? And where did he get the idea from that the power of God would be so present in his ministry that when he spoke the word of command, disease would be healed, and demons would be banished, storms would be calmed? Jesus got that idea in the second great epiphany story that we come to tonight, the baptism of Jesus. The baptism of Jesus is a key moment of revelation. Remember we said last Sunday, got the third panel, got them a proper order now, okay, so that we can kind of figure out where we are with the series. And we're in Epiphany, and what we're thinking about is this time of revelation, this time when, after the period of waiting, God has shown up, and now he takes an opportunity to manifest and reveal to everybody else what exactly it is he is doing in Jesus Christ, to let the whole world know who it is that Jesus actually is. And the baptism of Jesus is the second key story in this Epiphany season that we're in at the moment, because it is a key moment of revelation. And we know its importance. We know the baptism of Jesus is important because it appears in all four of the Gospels. And actually, this is a really interesting thing that maybe you hadn't noticed. Not very many specific incidents in Jesus' life are recorded in all four Gospels. But this one is. That makes it significant. Also, this baptism of Jesus didn't happen in a quiet corner someplace where nobody saw. Remember we were saying last Sunday that Bethlehem was as small as Clark County Down is nowadays, wasn't exactly a huge metropolis. So when Jesus was born, it was in a fairly quiet corner and not very many people knew about it. That was not the case with Jesus' baptism. Crowds of people, probably thousands of people during the course of his ministry were baptized by John. Exaggerating, probably, the text says the whole Judean countryside and the city of Jerusalem made their way to the Jordan River. There were masses of people there that day, the day that Jesus was baptized. And it happened in a most significant place. The Jordan River was a key location for Jesus' people. That was the dividing line between the wilderness wanderings and the arrival in the promised land. The land flowing with milk and honey was on the other side of the Jordan. And it was at this point, at the point where his old people entered, left the wilderness behind and entered the promised place that God had given to them. In that same place, John is baptizing. That baptism was important for all these reasons and for the fact that it started something to which every Christian is called. Handley Moore, the commentator, says this: "Our Lord's submission to baptism by John is the fundamental dominical institution of the Christian sacrament of baptism." In other words, if you want to understand what baptism is about, you don't start with babies and parents. You start with Jesus and John in the Jordan River. If you want to understand baptism, this is where you need to start. But whilst the baptism of Jesus is important to us for all sorts of reasons, it turns out that what happened on the Jordan River that day was far more important to him. If the first epiphany story, the one we thought about last Sunday, the Magi, if the first epiphany story is the story of God revealing who Jesus is to the Gentiles, the second story is the story of God revealing who Jesus is to Jesus himself. And in that baptism, God's revelation, remember we're in epiphany, God's revelation to Jesus was packaged in two things. The first one was this: the Father's pleasure. John's baptism was not like proselyte baptism. In Jesus' day, if you were a Gentile and you came to believe that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the true and living God, and you wanted to become a member of the Jewish people and become a worshiper of Yahweh, then you would, as a Gentile, need to be baptized, amongst other things. And proselyte baptism was quite common in Jesus' day. People were beginning to respond to the message of Israel's God. But proselyte baptism took place when you baptized yourself. Nobody else did it to you. You did it to yourself. But it was required that there would be witnesses present, people to watch you do it to make sure you actually did it and you didn't just try to tell people you had. But the point was, nobody got into the water with you to do it to you. You baptized yourself. John's baptism, although it obviously was influenced a lot by proselyte baptism, was in this respect completely different, because with John's baptism, John baptized the people himself, and the people that John baptized included Jesus. And so that day, the two of them were in the water together. The wild man who lived in the wilderness and Jesus who had come from Nazareth were in the water together, and John baptized Jesus. And as Jesus emerges from the water, something seismic happens in the fabric of the created universe. The way the text talks about what happened next as Jesus comes up out of the water talks about something happening in the sky, which is kind of equivalent to the giant cracks that you see appearing in a road after an earthquake. You've seen lots of photographs like this in recent months, as there have been earthquakes and problems like this in different parts of the world. Giant cracks open up in the ground under your feet that you think feels so totally solid. Mark says in his gospel, just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open. This was a violent event. You know, it's not like what happens in those TV crime dramas, you know, Midsummer Murders, okay? Midsummer's an awfully dangerous place to live. People die there all the time. Anyway, You know what happens? You know, some of these crime dramas and somebody has got into a house someplace, you know, and somebody has been killed. And so the police come along to investigate and they try to figure out how did the person get into the house. And they look around at the windows and the doors and then they say, there is no evidence of a forced entry. This person must have known their assailant and let them in through the front door. No evidence of a forced entry. That was not true. Baptism of Jesus. Because what this text says was that there was a forced entry from heaven into earth on that particular day. Heaven was torn open. Now, there is no indication in Mark's text that anybody other than Jesus saw or heard what happened. Even John the Baptist himself, when he talks about Jesus' baptism, as the account is recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 1, testifies that the only thing he saw was the Spirit come on Jesus. He doesn't say anything about the heavens being torn open or about the voice that Jesus heard. The text says this, and a voice came from heaven, you are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. Having torn open the skies, having opened a channel of communication, the Father speaks. And when the Father speaks at the baptism of Jesus, what he had to say wasn't for John's ears. And it wasn't for the ears of the queue of penitents waiting by the banks of the River Jordan to get down into the river for John to baptize them. And it wasn't for those of the Jerusalem hierarchy who have come to observe what was going on, nor was it for those reading the text 2,000 years later. What God said next was for Jesus and for Jesus alone. In the Greek text of the New Testament, what the Father said is just 10 words. In Aramaic, which may have been the language in which Jesus heard it, it was probably less. But these 10 words are amongst the most tender and intimate words on the lips of the Father in the whole of the Scriptures. And N.T. Wright's translation of them is unbeatable. You are my son. You are the one I love. You make me very glad. We need to see something really important here in what the Father says. What you have to understand is that the baptism was the occasion of this pleasure which God has. You are my son. You are the one I love. You make me very glad. The baptism was the occasion of this pleasure. It was not its cause. It wasn't because Jesus was being baptized, because Jesus, having heard the call of God and having submitted his life to the ministry that would follow, joins a queue that he should never have been in. It was not because Jesus was being baptized that the Father loved him. We might love him for that. We might love him for the fact that he joins us in our need for conversion. That's what John's baptism was all about. It was a baptism for repentance and forgiveness of sins. Repentance is all about turning back to God. The baptism of John was all about conversion. We might be glad about the fact that our Savior joins us in the queue we should be in, not him. We might love him for that, but that wasn't why the Father loved him. The Father loved him because he was his son. His very existence made the Father glad. Think about that in your own life, if you're a parent. When I see my children keep the faith, when I see them live by the values that my wife and I try to instill in them from their earliest days, when I see them give themselves in the service of the Savior, it makes my heart glad. But it doesn't make my heart any more glad than my heart was glad when each of them were small enough to lie on my knee with their head on my kneecaps and their feet at my tummy, looking at them. Or in the wee small hours of the morning when they didn't sleep because none of them slept, they were miserable. In the wee small hours of the morning, pacing the floor in the vain hope that somehow or another I could get one of them back to sleep and get back to bed. I'm doing as you do, having them cuddled tight in my arms with their head against my cheek and whispering to them in words that they did not understand at that point in time just how much I loved them and how much I was glad we had them. My heart was no less glad in that moment than it is in what I see in their lives now, because I don't love them because of what they do. I love them because they're mine. Isn't that what God is saying to Jesus? You are my son. You are the one I love. You make me very glad. And it is from this experience that you can trace the unshakable conviction underneath Jesus' earthly ministry about who exactly he was. He knew who he was because at his baptism, his Father confirmed it to him. This was Jesus' epiphany, the Father's pleasure. The first thing about Jesus' baptism that was an epiphany for him was the pleasure of his Father. You are my son. You are the one I love. You make me very glad. The second package in which this conviction came to Jesus at the baptism was the Spirit's presence. So Jesus was the Son of God, and the Father confirmed it to him. But Jesus was also convinced that he was the Messiah, the Christ. And the term Messiah or Christ really means the anointed one. And in some senses, therefore, Jesus' baptism was in effect his anointing. Hebrew kings and priests were anointed. The anointing set them apart for whatever particular role it was they were called to, whether kingship or priesthood. They were anointed for that role. And anointing is a very messy reality, okay? When David was extolling the virtues of unity among the Lord's people, he compares it to priestly anointing in the 133rd Psalm. And this is what he says. He says, unity, it is like the precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. I'm not quite sure how you're supposed to get the idea out of that, that unity is an amazing thing. What I'm thinking about is it's an awful mess to clean up. And I love meringues. My dad couldn't eat anything with flour in it. And so from our earliest days, the kind of one of the common sort of sweet things that there was about the house was meringues, because that was one of the few things that my mother baked that he could eat. There was always meringues, and I grew up loving, and to this day, still love meringues, okay? But there is a problem with meringues when I was younger, which was that when you try to eat them, often they explode. Okay, they just fall apart and they go everywhere, you know. And I remember us being in other people's houses because they knew my dad couldn't eat buns and all sorts of other things. So when you went to other people's houses, they had meringues. Whoa, happy days. And of course, you would grab one a bite and it would be all over your clothes, all over the chair you were sitting on, all over the carpet. They're a complete disaster, okay. So when I was younger, that was the problem. When, of course, I got older, the bigger problem is meringues have cream. And if you have a beard, try eating anything with cream in it. It's a complete nightmare, okay? And so kind of when I read this text about the oil running down the hair and under the beard and under the clothes, I kind of think about trying to eat meringues, and it's a complete mess. That's anointing. It's a messy kind of thing. And the text says this: just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. However reluctantly he did it, John baptized Jesus. And Jesus comes up out of the water dripping wet, the water running down his hair, running down his fierce face and his beard, and running down his clothes. He had been anointed. But then there was another anointing. From the torn sky comes the breath of another world, the Holy Spirit himself. There was no outward outpouring, but Jesus felt it nonetheless. From that torn sky came into his life something that changed everything. Nobody else saw it. Jesus didn't maybe see it himself, but he felt it. I've told you this story before, but I love it. I love to tell it again. A friend of mine who works as a producer for the BBC and who came back to faith after a long time away, and who had in his life a lot of dark stuff in those years away from Christ and away from church, after he came back to faith, went through a series of prayer ministry sessions to deal with some of the stuff in his life and what had happened in the past. And he was ministered to by somebody that I know really well, and he was going there one morning on his way to work, and that particular day, whilst he's usually not seen on camera or whatever because he's a producer, so he's normally behind in the little box or whatever, and he never appears on screen. That particular day, he had to do something on set, and so he was really well dressed in a suit, shirt, and tie. And when he came in to the person who was going to do prayer ministry with him, he said to this woman, look, he said, please don't anoint me today, because I've got to go on camera in an hour's time, and I I'm really well dressed, so please don't anoint me. So she said that was okay, and so they chatted for a while, and then she started to pray for him, and he closed his eyes and bowed his head, and she was standing over him with her hand upon his shoulder, and she started to pray for him. And he said, as she prayed for me, he said, I felt the oil come on my hair, run down my face. I felt it soak my shirt, felt it drip down inside my shirt and onto my skin. And he said, I was so cross. She had done the very thing I told her not to do. I couldn't wait for the prayer to finish, and I started to think to myself, where am I going to get another shirt between here and the BBC? And he said, she finished praying, and I opened my eyes. My hair was dry. My face was dry. My shirt, my tie, my suit, there was no oil anywhere on me. She hadn't anointed me with oil. Nothing happened on the outside of his body, but something had happened in his life. And through the torn sky that day, not in a way that anybody, even Jesus himself, could see, but somehow or another through that crack in the heavenlies, descended the power of the Holy Spirit into Jesus' life. He didn't see it, but he felt it. The operations of the Holy Spirit have physical effects. Jesus felt the flow of empowerment on that day. And we know this. We know that Jesus felt these things because on another occasion when he healed a woman with a hemorrhage, it says this: someone touched me, Jesus said. I know that power has gone out of me. Jesus felt the movement of the Spirit within his life. He felt the Spirit come from outside into his life, and he felt that same Spirit move within him. And so it was when Jesus spoke to a storm or to a demon or to blindness or to lunch that wasn't big enough to feed a crowd of people or whatever, Jesus expected a reaction. Storms would still, sick people would be well, lunch would be provided. And he expected this because of his baptism and the epiphany of the Spirit which occurred at it. Jesus was the only one in the queue. of all the many thousands of people that John baptized, Jesus was the only one to whom this happened. He was the only one whom the Father said, "You are my son. You are the one I love. You make me very glad." And Jesus was the only one who, through the torn sky, there came the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Only he heard the Father's pleasure, and only he felt the Spirit's descent. He is who he says he is. The Spirit-filled, incarnate Son of God, whom the Father loved. And to bow before him now for all eternity would be enough. But just before I finish, there is one more remarkable thing here that we need to get our heads around. This epiphany was an epiphany for Jesus, but there's one for us too. For this Jesus, who alone in the queue at the Jordan River to be baptized by John experienced the Father's pleasure, also said on another occasion, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love." As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Do you know what that means? Jesus stands at the front of the church tonight and he says, "Linda, you are my sister. You are the one I love. You make me very glad." Jesus says, "Michael, you are my brother. You are the one I love. You make me very glad." I could go around the whole building. That's what this means, doesn't it? As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Jesus at his baptism experiences the Father's pleasure. And now that same pleasure that he experienced of the Father is the pleasure you experience in him. And the same Jesus who said that also said this: "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." The physicality of what happened on the Jordan River that day, as Jesus, without any outward vision of it whatsoever, experienced in some incredibly physical way the descent of the Holy Spirit into his life to empower him and give him an authority for ministry. That experience of Jesus that day, he says, you and I get to have too. You will receive power. Mark, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Maureen, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. That's what Jesus says. His experience at the Jordan, granted to him through the Father and the Holy Spirit, he now offers to you. It turns out that though this second epiphany story was Jesus' epiphany, not ours, it turns out that through Jesus, it's ours too. The Archbishop of Canterbury tweeted these words this morning. "Today we remember the baptism of Christ when God said, 'This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased.' Those words are words offered to you too. In baptism, we are called into lives of healing and hope for ourselves and others. May Jesus walk with you on that journey." As Jesus is revealed in this epiphany season, as we get to understand who he really is, it is also revealed that you and I can become like him. Doesn't that create a hunger and a thirst in your heart? Isn't it an incredible thing? Because every single one of us can look at that story about Jesus and the Jordan River and say, yeah, Jesus, you deserve every single thing that the Father said about you. You deserve to bear the Spirit and to wield the power and authority of God. And then that same Jesus to whom we speak those words turned to us and says, the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Doesn't it make you amazed? And doesn't it create a hunger in your heart